rent from top to bottom, that we have full access to you, and you encourage us and invite us to come, Lord. And so here we are, God. Here we are. Open up our hearts and our minds to your truths, Lord. And Father, let our words be few, Lord God, because we want to hear from you. And Lord, as you say that you are altogether not like us, Lord, that's why we need to learn more about you, God. So Lord, be with us. Send your Spirit. Illuminate your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles tonight, please turn to the book of Leviticus. And we're in the middle of chapter 25, working our way through. In chapter 25, if you recall, we started it last week. We're speaking about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was celebrated how often? Every how many years? Right, very good. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee would be celebrated. Super neat time, super blessed time that God had given to the nation of Israel. A year off, release from their debts. They would be able to get back the land that maybe they sold or they lost because they were poor. It was a time where God said he would provide for them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we saw that during that time, it would be a time of refreshment and that they would be learning about the Lord, that they would be reading about the Lord. And so we see a series of sevens in the book of Leviticus. It's a real prominent theme here. We see that this theme of rest was a prominent theme as well. They were to rest every 7 days. On the Sabbath day, they were to take a day to stop from their work and just sit and enjoy God. And it's interesting to see how the Sabbath day now has become a burden to the Jewish people, because there are so many rules and regulations about the Sabbath day that the Sabbath has become a burden. And that's so unfortunate, because what God is trying to express and God is trying to demonstrate and show through the Sabbath day was that there would be a time where there would be a stopping of work. And that would be okay with God. But for us, that's hard for us to do. And God wanted to really make sure they understood that there's a day of rest. And that day of rest, it meant something. It meant, and it pointed forward to the day that Jesus would be our rest. He would be our Sabbath. It would be a day that people would stop from their spiritual works and just, because of the work of Christ, be able to enjoy rest in their spirit and their soul, because man would not work to earn God's favor. But see, not only was there a weekly Sabbath, but then there was every 7 years, there was to be a year of rest. Every 7 years there is to be a year of rest. Same sort of principle. And after seven-year periods, then that's what the year of Jubilee would be. There is to be another year of rest. A very specific thing. We started kind of getting into that last week, and we're going to continue with that. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 25, we're speaking about that Jubilee time, that time where it's just a picture of man's rest in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to read that sometime later, is a very good picture of what we're talking about. And so in verse 18 it says, "You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them." Notice that. There's a few little things going on here. It says, "You shall observe." Kind of like what we're doing here tonight, right? We're observing the teachings of God, the Word of God. We're observing it. But then he says, "And you shall keep my judgments." There's a part where sometimes things get caught up in the wash. Yeah, we can observe it, but then he says, let's keep it, and then notice and perform them. Let's put them into action, these wonderful truths of God. Let's let them work themselves out in our lives, because they are wonderful and they are blessed. God's way is awesome. The way of God is the way of blessing. And so that's why we're encouraged to walk with God, because that's where we as Christians have the opportunity to enjoy the blessings of God. And we're going to talk more about that in the next chapter. So observe, keep, perform, and you will dwell in the land safely. There's safety in following the Lord. That supposes then that there's danger in not following the Lord. And that's where we find people perishing for lack of instruction, or people damaging or making havoc or messes of their life for the lack of following after the Lord. Probably all of us know what that's like. In some way, shape, or form, we've probably followed our own will and our own way away from God and experienced the heartache that comes from that. It comes from living in the world for the world, or living selfishly. And God is, in His loving nature, just like a parent with a child, encouraging and exhorting that child to stay away from things that would cause harm. When we see a little child, they don't know a lot of things that cause harm. They're just not aware of that. Well, in the bigger scheme of things, we have God who sees everything and is instructing us in the way to go because of the harm that is on the other side of the door. Genesis chapter 4 is a really good story about that. Another one you might want to read on your own. It's that story of Cain and Abel. Abel offered a good sacrifice by faith. Cain offered a sacrifice by works. Cain's sacrifice was not a sacrifice that God had asked him to bring. And so God said, hey, you know what? Offer me what I asked, the right sacrifice. And he said, the interesting little key here for us to understand, he said, because Cain, you don't see that sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. If you just do what right, God says to Cain, then everything will be well with you. But if not, that sin that lies at the door, it'll devour you and consume you. Well, Cain didn't heed that advice. He got upset. And the end of the story is he ended up killing his brother Abel, resisting God, rejecting God, rejecting the way of God. And see, it's such a neat picture and a great understanding for us, because God, in His leading, He's leading us into safety. He's leading us into blessing and privilege and goodness. The promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. He's leading us there. And we're blind as to where to go. We need to follow the way of God. And that's why it's so important that we understand that God's not trying to hold back things from us, or He's not trying to lessen our experience in this world. What He's trying to do is magnify our blessing. And that's why the children of Israel were encouraged to follow God, because His ways were the ways of blessing. And if they didn't, they wouldn't be in that safety, that the blessing. They wouldn't be in that area where God was protecting them, because they would stray away from His protection. And we saw that happen with the children of Israel. As they strayed away from God, as you read through your Old Testament, you see that. That's exactly what you see. But in verse 19 it says, then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there safely. Sounds great, doesn't it? Just to hear what God is trying to do with them, doesn't it just sound great? You go there and I'm your God and you're my people and the land will be flowing with milk and honey and we'll be together and you'll be safe. It just sounds wonderful. In verse 20, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Because remember, they're going to have a year off. So they would say, well, what are we going to eat then? Verse 21, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in. You shall eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Kind of goes along with what we talked about on Sunday. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. Another theme here, guys, is something you may want to highlight or underline is the fear of the Lord is one. We're going to see that all the way through. And then redemption is another theme here. But notice here, now God is saying, he kind of thought about their concern. Well, the Jubilee year would follow a Sabbath year. It would follow the 49th year. So there would be 2 years where they wouldn't plant their crops. And then the next year after the Jubilee year, they would get to work the field and plant the field. But the produce wouldn't come, or the result of their work wouldn't come till after that. So there would be 3 years there where they wouldn't have the work of their hands providing for them. And so this is interesting because the children of Israel, we don't have record of them celebrating the Jubilee, the 50th year. As wonderful as that sounds, we don't have record of them celebrating. In fact, we have a record of them being taken captive by Babylon for a period of 70 years, because for 490 years, they never took a year off. Interesting, huh? But why would that be that they wouldn't celebrate, that they wouldn't enjoy what God offered them? It sounds crazy. You see this wonderful picture of what God was giving them, a release of debt, restoration. You wouldn't have to work. Remember, this is a neat picture because working the field to eat was a result of the curse, right? It was almost like God was giving them a picture or a way to see that there was going to be a time where they can be freed from that. They can be freed from the curse, from the works of their hand that they'd have to work to produce food. He wanted them to see that there was going to be a time that they'd be freed from that. But they never celebrated it. And it seems to be the same for us, that God is just saying, hey, you know what? It's not about all your works to please me. It's not about all your efforts to get a relationship. It's not about achieving something so you can be more loved by me. It's not about that at all. What it's about is you just enjoying what I've already done. Just that. But for some reason, we have such a hard time with that, don't we? Enjoying and resting in the finished work of Christ. That's the grace. We have a hard time just resting in that. And sometimes, when God says, I'll provide for you, and when He says that He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and when God says that we can trust in Him, that if we seek Him, He'll take care of all the other things. Seek ye first the kingdom, all things will be added unto you. But see, that rest that we have been given in Christ, sometimes we can use that to try to get ahead. If I work a little bit more, if I can get more hours and expand my, and just not take any days off and just try to keep getting ahead and keep getting more, then I'll be in a better condition. I'll be in a better state. And see, God says, no, I want you to spiritually take a time of rest just to be with me. And sometimes we can get so caught up in our lives, in the world, that God just becomes an afterthought. And the world just begins to grind on us. And see, it's not meant to be like that. It's not meant for the world to take over our life so we don't have time for God anymore. See, biblically, we see that God is to be first and our life is to be arranged around God. And that's really hard in our society, in our day and age, isn't it? Where in America, it's all about just working and getting more and working harder to get a little more. And that whole mentality there is really against what we see biblically. And that's not to say that we shouldn't work, because the Bible says if you don't work, you won't eat. It's not to say that we should be lazy or anything like that. What it's to say is God should be our priority, and we shouldn't edge Him out because we're trying to get ahead a little bit more. We shouldn't edge Him out really for anything that there is in life. But our life is really to be centered around God. And then our jobs and our schooling and all these other things, those, that's not our life, is it? God's our life. We saw on Sunday, Paul said, for me to live is what? For me to live is Christ. Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. That's my life. But see, it's important that we realize here, especially in our society, that we can crowd our life with so much that God becomes just way back in the corner. It's just not meant to be like that. God was to be our priority, and our life is to sort of work around that. And it's not to be the other way around. But see, what is the source a lot of times of the sin of the children of Israel that we find here, of not taking a rest time, not taking that time to focus on the Lord? What the problem for them probably was that they saw it as an opportunity to get an edge, to get a little head. Well, we're supposed to rest here, but what if we work that one more year? How much better off are we going to be at the end? That sort of mentality. What it stems from, and what pretty much all sin stems from, is covetousness. And that basically means not being content right now, right where we're at. And that's something the devil will constantly work on to make us feel discontented. That's really what advertising is all about, isn't it? Marketing, it's to make us feel like we need and have to have something. But we're told that godliness with contentment is great gain. You know how wonderful it is to be satisfied in the Lord, just Him alone? The Levites, the priestly tribe, they weren't given land as an inheritance like the other tribes were given. And I like the reason. It says because God was their inheritance. God was it. And that's a good thing that we need to understand, that if we're not content in the Lord, that means that anything materially added to our life or relationally or anything like that, if that were added to our life, if we're content with the Lord, it's not going to make us have more joy. Sure, it might be cool to win the lottery and get $1 million, but probably it'll be worse for us than if we didn't win it. See, what's valuable and what's really important is to be content in the Lord. That He would be in our inheritance, that He would be our portion. Him, the person, Jesus, Him, that He would be it. When we're in that condition, then the things of the world are just byproducts. They're just nothing for us because we're so filled with the Lord. I want to show you a really neat scripture. in the book of Proverbs. If you turn there with me. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27:7, speaking of godliness with contentment. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. You know what that means? That means when we're satisfied with God, even like the really good stuff of the world, it, compared to our satisfaction in God, we loathe it. Honeycomb is a good thing. To the satisfied soul, when God is just filling us up and we're satisfied with Him, even the honeycomb, we loathe it compared to God. But to a hungry soul, that's the discontented soul. That's the soul that is always saying, oh man, you know, I just wish I had that, and I wish I had that, and I want that, and I desire that, and just not content. To that person, to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. To a person not content with God, even the bad things of the world, the things that are harmful and the things that are hurtful and the things that are not good for the soul, they are sweet because that person is so desperate for some kind of temporary fulfillment or satisfaction or pleasure that even the bitter things in the world that they feed themselves with are sweet. And that's exactly the problem and the condition that people are in when they're not satisfied with God and they go in, they go out and sin to find something to satisfy, something to fulfill. They'll get into bad relationships. They'll get into bad friendships. They'll start sinning and getting involved in drinking and alcohol and partying and all these different things because they're not content with God. Because their discontentment in their soul is begging for something. And that's a real bad place to be. And the interesting thing is, a person that's not content with God, a soul that is not content, there's something about that soul that won't or has a hard time looking back to God to be filled again. There's something about sin that keeps us away from God. You ever notice that? There's something about our discontentment that begs for more discontentment. And the interesting thing is when we then try to fill our soul with the things of the world to be more satisfied, remember, this is at the root of all our sin, is being discontented, being unsatisfied. The answer is God. Only God can fill the soul. But instead, when we begin to take in the bitter things from the world, even those things then become sweet. What does that tell us? That's a maddening mentality, a crazy mentality to where we can't stop. It's almost an addiction. I think that's how addictions are. It's like, I know this is bad, but I have to keep having it. I can't stop. This is bitter, but I have to keep having it, and I can't stop. And that's the scary thing about not being content and not being filled with God. But Proverbs 14:14 says, let's turn there since we're in the neighborhood. Proverbs 14:14. One of my favorite scriptures. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. There's really the definition of a backslider. We hear that word a lot, but basically a backslider is one who's just filled with doing what they want to do, irregardless of God and God's ways. That's a big thing we're talking about here is God's ways, like a direction, a movement, and us walking with God. But a backslider is somebody who's filled with their own ways. And the devil is constantly working to bring us into that position where we're going to walk away from God and do our own thing. And as we begin to do our own thing, then our soul becomes famished. Our soul becomes so unfed and so starving that what happens is then we look to the world then to feed our soul. And as we feed our soul with the world, then the bitter things of the world then become sweet. You see how that all works out? And so what is a backslider? A backslider is just somebody who does their own thing and wants their own thing, irregardless of God and His ways. They're filled with their own ways. But notice this, Proverbs 14:14. But a good man will be satisfied from what? What does that say? Above. Where does our satisfaction come from? Above. And so that's what we should be filling ourselves with God and feeding our souls. The book of Ephesians says to be strong in the Lord. And I like that, that we can strengthen our souls. And as we strengthen and feed our souls, then we become content in the Lord. And as we're content in the Lord, we're satisfied. And as we're satisfied in the Lord, then even the good things of the world, the honeycomb, we loathe them compared to what we have in the Lord. Somebody gave me this little saying from a devotional they had. Actually, it was Kim, if you had to know. And it says, I like this. It says, what is a home without a Bible? And I see that as a home, of course, and also our church. It says, it's a home where daily bread for the body is provided, but the soul is never fed. And so the soul that's never fed is the soul without God's Word feeding it. And so God is saying that He wants to be our fulfillment. He is our fulfillment. And He's trying to work in our life for us to understand that, because that is just really contrary to the way the world teaches us and the way the world wants us to think and believe, that we will find something outside of God that's going to complete us or fulfill us. So we can fill in the blank with whatever the thing is maybe for us. But please know and understand there is no satisfaction outside of God. Zero. Zip. The children of Israel, turn back with me to the book of Leviticus. The children of Israel, this was something that they had to learn and had a hard time getting the message. They had a hard time understanding that. Had a hard time just having their life centered around God. And that was the purpose for the temple and the tabernacle, that they would understand their life was to be centered around God. The nation of Israel would camp around the tabernacle as they went through the wilderness. And that tabernacle, we know the glory of God would be there. And it was a picture of how our life is to be just centered around the glory of God and not the other way around. But also notice, the children of Israel trying to get ahead a little bit, they're keeping back from God that day. And so after 490 years, they owed God. All those years, all those 7 years that they didn't keep that one day of rest. And that's why God allowed them to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians for that specific amount of time, 70 years, to get back the years that they owed Him. But here's another principle I want us to understand. Whatever we hold back from God, we're never going to enjoy it. Children of Israel, they're trying to get ahead, thinking, hey, if we work a little harder on the days that God asks us to rest, on those years, then we can enjoy more. But we're never going to be able to enjoy whatever we hold back from God, whatever that is. You can insert whatever you want in that blank, but whatever we're holding back from God for ourselves, we're not going to be able to enjoy it. Let's move on. Verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming, there it is again, redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. It's the principle of the kinsman redeemer. If you became poor, say like in our day and age, and they had to repossess your car or your boat or take your house, foreclose on your house or something, and you had a family member, someone close to you, somebody, a relative that was able to put the money up for it, they can buy it back for you after it's already been foreclosed on or repossessed. And that is that whole principle we find in the book of Ruth about a kinsman redeemer. It's exactly what Jesus did, that we had lost our inheritance through the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. We lost our inheritance and sin entered into the world. And so as a result, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, he had to buy us back. He had to redeem us. That's the whole idea. In verse 27, it says, "Then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession." It's kind of an accrual basis. You'd pay based on how many years have elapsed since you paid for it. Verse 28, "But if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to its possession." So after 50 years, even if you lost your land, it got foreclosed on or repossessed, at the year of Jubilee, it'd all go back to you again. It'd be restored. Remember, the year of Jubilee is a picture of a couple things. It's a picture of our salvation in Christ, a year where He set us free from sin. It's also a picture of the millennial kingdom, looking at that time, that period, after the seven-year tribulation period on earth, where God, with His church, will come down on Mount Zion and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It's a picture of that, what's going to happen in that time as well. In verse 29 it says, "If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year he may redeem it." So a house in a city as opposed to a house out in a rural area, you can redeem it or get it back within a year. That means if you lost it by foreclosure or something, then after a year you can get it back if you can pay for it. In verse 30, "But if it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee." So something a little different with a house in a walled city. And I'll be honest with you, I'm really not sure why that's different there. You can come up with some answers, let me know. But for a house that was foreclosed on, if you want to use that term, in a walled city, it had the opportunity to be bought back or redeemed by the person who lost it within a year. If after a year it wasn't redeemed, then it was permanently went to the person who bought it. And even in the year of Jubilee, it wouldn't go back. Verse 31, "However, the houses of the villages," so outside of the walled cities, "which have no wall around them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee." So if it's outside of the city, the Jubilee, in the year of the Jubilee, it'd go back to the person. "Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possessions, the Levites may redeem at any time." The Levites were the priests. You remember, they were the priestly tribe, and they were not given a land like the other tribes, where they didn't have a portion of the land portioned out to them because God was their inheritance. In verse 33, "If a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, but the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession." Okay, well, in verse 35 it says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you." So we see the hospitality to be extended. And especially here, you notice that term, somebody who's a brethren. And that speaks of us today, how in the household of God, how we're to care for and take care of one another, bear one another's burden, be there for one another. In verse 36, take no usury or interest from him, but, there's that term, fear your God, that your brother may live with you. We talked quite a bit about the fear of the Lord last week. But here we see a condition or a qualification and a reason for not taking advantage of somebody because of the fear of the Lord. When we have a fear of the Lord, then we're not taking advantage of other people. That presupposes that when we are taking advantage of other people, that we're not having the fear of the Lord. So, a lot in that. But if we talked about that quite a bit last week. If you want to hear that, you can get the CD from Paul. But we need to move on. In verse 37, you shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. So don't try to make good or make a profit or gain from somebody else's hardship. Basically, that's the principle. That's the funny thing, isn't it, about our day and age. It's the people that don't need loans, they're the only ones that can get loans. The people that really need it, you can't get one. Isn't that interesting? If you have bad credit or you're really struggling or you're on hard times, you can't get a loan. Nobody's going to lend you money. But if you really don't need one, but you have good credit and you have a good income, then you can get a loan. Isn't that strange? Anyway, verse 38, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. See how personal that is? See how God just says, hey, I'm your God. I'm giving you a land. It's my land. You're going to be my people. And just don't forget that who you are and who I am and the purpose. And that's the thing that we can forget that as children of God. We can forget that God is our God, that for us to live is Christ. That's the only reason we're here, that God is still letting us be here, is because He has a plan and a purpose for us, because this is not our home. But to always keep in mind and always remember that we're His children, that He's our God, that all that we have is from Him, that all the blessings are from Him, and that our life is to be about Him. It's real simple. And that's the thing. It's real simple, but yet we just don't see that very much, do we? It just seems like a thing that, you know, God has painted the picture so incredibly, but yet we have such a hard time walking in that. Strange, isn't it? That tells you a little something about our flesh, doesn't it? Tells you a little something about the strength of our flesh and the power of our flesh. It's always pulling us like a magnet. It's like the world and the flesh is like a magnet, you know, and they just attract to one another and always pulling on us. And that's a hard thing. And that's why the Bible says to be strong in the Lord, because then that attraction, that magnetism from the world and our flesh, it gets less. And what gets strong is our spirit and our soul. In verse 39, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then you let him go. But he's not to be like a slave. He's to be more like a family member and an employee. So God here is putting some limitations on a practice of slavery that already existed. So he's making sure people didn't take advantage of other people. He's not endorsing slavery. He didn't create slavery. But he's saying that's what was existed at the time. So I'm going to make sure you don't take advantage of people as you practice this practice that's not right. In verse 41, and then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. There it is again. See that? There's something about our relationships with other people that is determined by our relationship with God. Did you know that? Our relationship with one another is first and foremost dependent on our relationship with God. Interesting, huh? That you see these ideas of not taking advantage of people, and then you say, and then it says the fear of the Lord, to have the fear of the Lord. So you see that when people take advantage and don't have a heart for people and are mean to people and just always using them and taking advantage and are cold-hearted, it's saying that a person like that doesn't have the fear of the Lord. Verse 44. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, if they are foreign slaves, then you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property, and you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. There's a difference between the way they were to treat the strangers, those who weren't their brethren, and then others who were their brethren. In verse 47, now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. That's the kinsman redeemer idea. Or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. So the closer it got to the year of Jubilee, the less money it would be, because that at that time the person would be released. In verse 51, if there are still many years remaining, according to them he shall repay the price of his redemption for the money with which he was bought. There it is, that idea of redemption. You think God's trying to get something across here? He's trying to understand that we are set free. That he's pointing to a time where we would all be set free, that we would be redeemed, and that it cost him something. It cost him something for us to be redeemed. In verse 52, and if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him, for the children of Israel are servants to me. There's the four. There's the reason for all this. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. Notice that saying here again. I am the Lord your God. Don't ever forget that. Keep that in mind. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 26. Moving and shifting gears a little bit. You shall not make idols for yourself. Remember, now we're coming to a close of this whole book of holiness. He's really putting the exclamation point on, because they're going to have to start living this stuff out. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. Why? For I am the Lord your God. That's why. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Why? I am the Lord. The word idol is an interesting word. It means nothing. That's what it actually means. The word idol means nothing. And so I just think it's pretty interesting how people worship nothing, and how they carve a nothing and worship nothing. And what do you get out of worshiping a nothing? What do you think? Nothing. And that's the sad thing about idol worship. That man would be attracted and move towards and desiring to worship something that... Have you seen idols before? Have you seen these things? You've seen Buddha, right? I mean, It's kind of a strange person to worship, don't you think? I went to the British Museum, right, Sarah? And she went too. And we saw a whole bunch of artifacts from biblical times. We saw carved images, wooden images. And you look at them, I think my little kids can carve something better than those things. And they worship those. It's just crazy that man would do that. But as we always talk about, if you take God out and pretend like he doesn't exist, then all sort of weird things are going to come into that vacuum, that hole. And they're going to be crazy, weird things, because if you take God out, nothing will ever make sense. Nothing ever fits right. The piece of the puzzle never go together. You take God out, you can't explain how we got here. You can't explain the world. You can't explain life. You can't explain anything. And so in that vacuum comes all these theories that violate other theories, and all of these ideas that go and contradict other ideas. And so you got to make up other ideas. And it's just absolutely crazy that we would be living in God's world, his creation, that everything we see, we would know that there has to be a source behind it of its origin. But yet, with the world, we'd think there is no source behind that origin. That doesn't make sense. And then that all the laws of science are great, but they don't apply to God either. They don't work when you're talking about God, like the second law of thermodynamics. Well, the world's getting better, and everything's evolving to a higher plane and a higher level. But the second law of thermodynamics says everything's getting worse. We observe that, don't we? We see everything running down towards disorder. We see everything getting worse. We don't see, without intervention, something getting better. But yet, we throw all that out and we just try. That's crazy. That's how crazy idol worship is. And so, here we see the exclamation point, the emphasis, God saying, I want to remind you. And it's so sad, because we are years ahead of this point, looking back, and to see that the nation of Israel, their whole existence was full of idols. And God just keep warning them and telling them. And we see the picture painted of the beauty, the wonderment, the goodness, the safety, the promises that God has for them. The years of rest, the years of jubilee, the Sabbath day rest. And just the failure to enjoy all those things. And that is the crime of our day and age too. The failure to enjoy the things of God because of the idol of success, the idol of achievement, the idol of getting more, the idol of money, or the idol of mammon, or all these different, whatever it is. And God's just sitting there painting this picture for us and saying, this is what I have for you. But our hearts that are deceitfully wicked move in and go towards that place of destruction. That's why we have to continue to stay close to the Lord, stay in His Word, close to one another, close to fellowship, because of those pulls away from God. Because we're all human. Because we can't make any provision for the flesh, the Bible tells us. We can't. You ever notice the flesh can exist on a little crumb? It'll give it a little crumb and the flesh just starts getting stronger. You just need to cut it off. Close the door. Stay away. Make no provision for the flesh. Let's move on. This very intense chapter. Don't fall asleep now. Verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. Notice that. Walk in them, keep them, perform them. Then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That sounds pretty good. You guys liking that? Me too. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full. Does that sound pretty good? I like that one. And dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And notice this, because God's telling them this, and they're going to soon enter into the promised land. And right at the edge of the promised land, they look and they got afraid. And they said, we can't go in there because there's enemies. There's mean guys, big guys. Guys are going to hurt us. But God told them right here. What does He say? Do you know that we become afraid and we begin to fear and we stop following the Lord when we forget what He says? Imagine if the children of Israel would have got to the edge of the promised land, and they were the spies went in, they were afraid, but somebody would have stood up and said, hey, you remember back in the book of Leviticus, and they get out their scroll and they read it. They said, remember, God said that would happen? And then they said, oh yeah, that's awesome. Let's believe God, let's trust in the Lord, and let's just do this thing. It's going to be exciting because God promised us. But that's not what happened, is it? What happened was they basically revolted, wanted to kill Joshua, and they ended up not going in. And then they ended up going around in circles in the wilderness for 40 years until all those who didn't believe died off, and then they could go in. But that's the sad thing, and that's what we do too. That God, if God says it, that's something we've been talking about a lot too. If God says it, He does it. And we have these promises, and we have all these things, but yet sometimes we just fail to enter into the promised land. We just think that for some reason these things don't apply to us. For some reason it doesn't work for us. For some reason it's just theory in a book. But God says, hey, I look to and fro the earth to see who has faith. So basically, He just says He wants to find people who believe in Him and trust in Him. In verse 9, He says, for I will look on you favorably. I like that. And make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. He's saying, do you remember when I told Abraham that I made a covenant with him that I'm going to bless him, that his descendants multiply, that I'd give him a land? He's going, reaching all the way back to there, and He's reminding them, guys, I'm God, and this is what I do. Just walk with me. I won't fail you. I'm God. And we can look back on the history of Israel and know that they did not do this. They did not heed the Lord. Verse 10, you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and you and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Notice that. Just the personal. God is wanting to restore that whole condition of the Garden of Eden, that they would be His people, He would be their God, and He would walk with them. And notice, walking implies a direction, right? Walking implies that God is going somewhere, that He's doing something. I'm going to talk more about that in a second, but verse 13, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you shall not be their slaves. He's reminding them, remember what I did? That's what we need to do sometimes in our life. God would say, remember that time where you're just completely desperate and afraid and didn't know where to turn, but you turned to me, and remember how I got you out of that situation? Remember how I blessed you? Remember how things were even better after that than they were before that? That's me. I'm the same God, and I'm not going to now forsake you, even though I brought you through the Red Sea. I brought you out of slavery. I'm not going to then lead you back into it. Just walk with me. That's where I'm headed. That's the direction I'm going. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Oh man, here's verse 14. What does that say? First word there. But, oh, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, man, that first part sounded so great. But, did you know that we can experience different parts of the attributes of God? We just saw His grace, His mercy, His love in the first little section. But there's also a judgment side of God. See, something that we've talked about here and we need to know and understand and even write down so we can remember, there is no fix for disobedience. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people that want me to fix them but will not walk right with the Lord. And some people have this notion that they can do the wrong thing and sin, and it's okay with God because God wants them to be happy, they'll say. God wants them to be happy. But please understand and note that you and I cannot fix disobedience. There's no answer. No matter how many prayer meetings you go to, no matter how many people you go to counsel with, no matter how much you read your Bible, it's not going to fix you if you're just in disobedience. The only answer, the only fix for disobedience is repentance. That's it. Getting right with God. And that's what this whole little section is about. God is painting the picture, both sides of the picture, because He wants them to understand up front what happens when we don't walk with Him. And what happens when we stray away and do our own thing and backslide and revolt and rebel against God's ways. See, God's not going to reverse His direction to go our direction. God is going to continue to go His direction because 1 John chapter 1 tells us that God is light. And if we're going to fellowship, be one with, walk with God, that we have to walk in the light. And the only way to do that, if we're sinning, is to confess our sins. Confessing means to agree with God. See, God, You're right. What I did was horrible. Sin is horrible. And I'm sorry, and that's wrong. That's confessing our sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now we're walking in the light with Him. We're walking in all that good stuff that we talked about. But if we're going to walk away from God and walk in our own ways and be rebellious, then there's no fix for that. And we, like I said, we can just do all the spiritual activity we want. It's not going to fix us until we turn and repent and say we're sorry and begin to walk with the Lord. Please remember that. We can't fix disobedience. So, but, if you do not obey me, and by the way, this whole last section has been fulfilled as you read through your Bibles with the nation of Israel. This is exactly what happened to them to the T. If you do not obey me, do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of the heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. It's almost like you're paranoid. Like some, always think people are after you and chasing you, and you're going to feel that this a lack of peace in your heart, because when you do wrong, you feel like that. When your conscience sort of making you feel like, you know, you're always going to get in trouble, something, you're always going to get caught. A terrible feeling. In verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Notice the number seven again. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron. and your earth like bronze. When you pray, it'll be like your prayers will bounce off heaven because it seemed like heaven's shut. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, notice that walk. There's something about the walk he's trying to get across. Then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now, how does that sound? It doesn't sound too great, especially in comparison to what we just read. But I ask you then, knowing this, and I believe if all of us are Christian here tonight, we understand and we know that God's painting the picture of a walk with Him and not a walk with Him. So why would anybody choose all these things that we just read? Why? It's got to be the devil, doesn't it? It's got to be deceit. It's got to be trickery. It's got to be something that we don't think anything we're going to do in action or walk away with God, but somehow we think we're not going to reap the effects of that. But the Bible says that we will reap what we sow. So it's almost like another form of disbelief. Like, we don't believe this will really happen. But maybe all these things specifically won't happen in this way. But we have to know and understand that there is nothing good for us if we walk away from God. If we walk for ourselves and walk in the world. That there is going to be spiritual death to our lives. Death to our joy, our happiness, our peace. And that we can reap the whirlwind of effects of the negative things that sin will bring to our lives. In verse 27, after this, if you do not obey me and walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. So it's even now sort of affecting their land, their territory. It's affecting them personally. It's affecting their families. It's affecting their cities. And now it's affecting their nation. It says in verse 31, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. That's the, if you remember, that's the burnt offerings. That God won't even accept those, he's saying. He won't accept the prayers. He won't accept all these sacrifices and things they do, because the Bible says that it's not really the sacrifice that God wants, but it's the obedience over the sacrifice, isn't it? It's a broken and contrite heart over the just performance of religious activities and ceremonies. In verse 32, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. That's exactly what happened. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. Verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and into the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. You ever notice that? Just that paranoia of somebody just not walking with the Lord. And the sound of a leaf kind of shakes them, and always looking over their shoulder. That's one of the neat blessings about walking with the Lord. It's the peace that He gives us. And even when somebody may accuse us or something may be brought up, when your heart and your conscience are clear, you never worry about anything. Because the only thing somebody can do is bring false accusations. And if we're walking with the Lord and we know we're right with the Lord, it doesn't matter. That's that strength and that peace that God gives us. Verse 37, they shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquities, and your enemies' lands, and also in their fathers' iniquities which are within them, they shall waste away. Notice this though. What's the next word? I like that. Now, he's saying, but you don't have to do that. You don't have to go there. That doesn't have to be your life. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that they also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. That's that repentance that we're talking about. It's just getting right with the Lord. It's the only fix for disobedience is repentance. That's it. That's what they needed. You can never change that. It's just a principle we have to understand. There is no fix for rebellion against God, for disobedience, except repentance. Please remember that. Even if it doesn't affect you or apply to you, you may counsel somebody that wants you to solve all their problems and fix them. And the only answer that we need to have for them is that they need to repent. Verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, Abraham. I will remember it. I will remember the land. In verse 43, the land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. Why? I am the Lord their God. Yeah, notice that. Please remember that also. The nation of Israel, God says right here, another place, that He's not, even if they do all that stuff, He's not going to forget them. He's not going to totally turn His back on them to where they never have a chance again. And we know that works out in the end times, eschatology-wise, end times-wise, to where God's going to deal with the nation of Israel once again. Verse 45, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So that's a very good scripture for you and I to know and memorize and understand. At least have it marked in our Bible or written down in the back, that God has not forgotten the nation of Israel. Put that together with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And it really tells you that, as some people would say, that God is not dealing with Israel, nor will He ever deal with them, but the church has replaced them. And that's not true. You can't read scriptures like this and say that God has forgotten His covenant and will not deal with the nation of Israel again. That's what's called replacement theology. But the Bible clearly states that God is going to return His eyes and His covenant dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. And that's what happens during the tribulation period. It's another study. Verse 46, these are the statutes, the judgments, the laws which the Lord made between Himself and the children of Israel and Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And we have the last chapter. Come on, we can do it. We're almost there. We can finish tonight. This is a quick one. Seriously. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates a vow, certain persons to the Lord according to the valuation." So this last chapter, this is good because this puts the stamp, the mark of approval. This is where the rubber meets the road of everything we've talked about in the book of Leviticus. This is going to say, when we are serious about our relationship with the Lord, we keep our vows, basically. So it's one thing to talk about holiness and read about it, but then here's where the rubber meets the road, he's saying. So in verse 3, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. That means if someone makes a vow to the Lord and cannot keep it, they owe the Lord something. So if it's a male between 20 and 60, the valuation is based on the amount of work physically a person was able to do. So they were to pay a certain amount for not being able to fulfill that vow. And a woman was too. A lesser amount for physically not being able to perform or uphold to that vow. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels and 10 shekels for a female. If from a month old up to 5 years, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver and for a female 3 shekels. And if from 60 and above it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels and for a female 10. But if he's too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who is vowed. The priest shall value him, and if it's an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it's an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. So if you and I make a vow, we don't keep it, and then we try to offer to God for the vow an unclean animal, that's not gonna fly. That speaks of how sometimes we want to give to God second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth best, and we don't give God the best. And that speaks of everything. God should have our best. Why? Because He's our Lord and we're His people. All that we have is His. Notice in verse 13, "But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation." So if you're going to offer an unclean animal, go ahead and do it, but you're going to pay one-fifth on top of that for doing that. "When a man," in verse 14, "dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord." Lord, thank you for this house. I have an open door policy. All the people from church can come in. It's for you. It's for your use. Whatever you want. Sounds pretty good. "If a man," in verse 14, "dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house," oh man, God, I don't really like all these people coming in here and my carpets are getting dirty and I'm not really into this whole open door thing anymore. Well, okay. In verse 15, "If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation, and it shall be his." Well, you got to pay the Lord back for the vow that you broke. In verse 16, "If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. So an accrual situation. If it's closer to the year of Jubilee, then it's going to cost less because it's going to go back to the person. And so look down in verse 26. It says, but the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it's an ox or a sheep, it's the Lord's. That's like saying, hey, God, did you check out that 10% I gave Sunday morning? Awesome, huh? God's saying that that 10%'s not even ours. He's saying that first 10% is His. And so when we give 10% and we get our calculators out and we get our paychecks and we're figuring up and got our 10% to the dollar, to the penny, and we're like, yeah, I'm awesome. Look at my dedication. God's saying, what do you mean? That's not dedicated. That's mine. That's not offering. That's tithing. That's just giving me what's mine. That's like somebody going out in the parking lot and saying, hey, I got you a really cool present. Come out and check it out. And you show them their car and go, look at it. I got that for you. It's yours. It's all yours. But that really wouldn't feel like much of a present, would it? If we gave somebody their own car, it's already theirs. That's kind of like what's saying here. It's saying if you're giving me what's already mine, this is not offering, and it's not a sacrifice because it's mine. And God's basically saying that first 10% is His anyway. And so really an offering is what's given on top of the 10%. The 10% is just His. But an offering is then what's after that. That's a real offering. In verse 27, and if it's an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it's not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. So something that's already devoted to the Lord, you can't sort of then devote it to the Lord, because it's already devoted to the Lord. In verse 29, no person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. You can't get, what is that like when the president exonerates a person or lets them off for a crime they did? Pardon. Thank you, Patrick. You can't do that. Basically, if someone has the death penalty, they weren't getting out of that. That was what they got, and they weren't going to be able to redeem that. So a couple things that couldn't be redeemed: a person that had the death penalty on them, and what was the other thing? Oh, something already dedicated to the Lord. And in verse 30, we're almost there, guys. Hang in there. In all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it's the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord's. So that's the tithe part. That's just His. If a man, in verse 31, wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. So just keep in mind, a tithe is God's already. First 10%. After that, then, is in an offering. Verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, that's how they count, like whatever goes under the rod they would count, the tenth of one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. All right, we made it. Book of Leviticus. The first three books of the Bible are under our belt. Next week we'll be headed into the book of Numbers. Thank you for hanging in there. I know that we covered a lot tonight, and I just wanted to make sure that we got through it tonight. We've been talking about that for about 3 weeks, so wanted to make sure. So congratulations. Look at the person next to you, in front of you, and tell them congratulations.